The reading is taken from James chapter 2, and it's on 2:8:8 in the Pew Bibles in the New Testament part. Warning against prejudice. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. Suppose a rich man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes to your meeting, and a poor man in ragged clothes also comes. If you show more respect to the well-dressed man and say to him, "Have this best seat here," but say to the poor man, "Stand over there or sit here on the floor by my feet," then you are guilty of creating distinctions among yourselves and of making judgments based on evil motives. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. God chose the poor people of the world to be rich in faith and to possess the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But you dishonor the poor, who are the ones who oppress you and drag you before the judges, the rich. They are the ones who speak evil of the good name which has been given to you. You would be doing the right thing if you obey the law of the kingdom, which is found in the scripture. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. But if you treat people according to their outward appearance, you are guilty of sin, and the law condemns you as a lawbreaker. Whoever breaks one commandment is guilty of breaking them all. For the same one who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, you have become a lawbreaker if you commit murder. Speak and act as people who will be judged by the law that sets us free. For God will not show mercy when he judges a person who has not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Faith and actions. My brothers and sisters, what good is it for people to say that they have faith in their actions and do not prove it? Can that faith save them? Suppose there are brothers or sisters who need clothes, who don't have enough to eat. What good is there in your saying to them, "God bless you, keep you warm and eat well," if you don't give them the necessities of life? So it is with faith. If it is alone and includes no actions, then it is dead. But someone will say, "One person has faith, another has actions." My answer is, show me how anyone can have faith without actions, and I will show you my faith by my actions. Do you believe that there is only one God? Good. The demons also believe and tremble with fear. You fool. Do you want to be shown that faith without actions is useless? How was our ancestor Abraham put right with God? It was through his actions, when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Can't you see? His faith and his actions worked together. His faith was made perfect through his actions. And the scripture came true that said, Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. And so Abraham was called God's friend. You see then that it is by people's actions that they are put right with God, and not by their faith alone. It was the same with the prostitute Rahab. She was put right with God through her actions, by welcoming the Israelite spies and helping them to escape by a different road. So then, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without actions is dead. Amen.
I think I must have mentioned last time when we looked at James that the whole book of James was famously rejected by Martin Luther, who was one of the leading lights of the Reformation back a long time ago. And that was in a way understandable, because Martin Luther was fighting then against all the little goings on, the little things that people did that they thought would get them right with God within the Catholic Church at the time. And he was trying to correct things back to a time where we recognize it actually by faith that we are saved, that nothing we do can actually save us. But Martin Luther was coming from a particular time, and he went a little bit too far in his saying that James had nothing to say to us. And James is often famously put at odds with Paul as well. People think of Paul as saying you're saved by faith and James as saying you're saved by works. But it's not really like that at all. Paul is very often speaking to new Christians, to people who he hopes might become Christians. And he's saying to them that it's not what you do, it's what Jesus has done and your faith in what he has done that is going to save you. Not you doing all these things, keeping every iota, particularly of the Jewish law, he would probably have been concerned about as well. Whereas James is writing here to Christians and saying that what you have faith in should affect what you actually say and do. And we can see that right in verse 1, because it says, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. And getting together our sort of words and our actions and our faith, if you like, is quite important. We're in a period of a general election, and all the parties but one, I think, have put out their manifestos. And I don't know how much we read of them, but we certainly hear a lot about them. But if you read through all of that and think that's great, and then they go and do something entirely different, you wouldn't think it was a particularly good thing, would you? And if people are looking at us and saying, you profess this faith, but what are you actually doing about it? They won't think very much of us either. Faith and works do go together. So this very first point that is being made is that we shouldn't treat people in different ways according to their appearance. And of course, it's so easy to do that. It's so easy to look at somebody and make a judgment just from the features of their face as to what they're like. It probably doesn't stop there either. We might judge people according to what they do or what they say, even though those things are not particularly important. There's a lot of kidding that goes on in schools, I think, and people are taken, the mickey is taken out of them, something rotten, because they can't do something. So those who are able to do sports will be tormenting those who can't, for those who can't throw a ball properly or catch properly. But sometimes it works the other way round as well. Those who are quite bright at something may mock those who are not bright. So whilst James is primarily speaking here of appearances, we should consider it perhaps on a wider scale as well. The example he gives there is simply a rich man coming in as opposed to a poor man and how we would behave towards them. And it might be a challenge for us if a tramp suddenly walked in off the street as to what we did. I'm pretty sure we wouldn't put him at the back and treat him in that way. But would we actually be as concerned for him or her as we were for every other member of the congregation? It doesn't mean that we can't, by the way, reserve a seat or give some preference to somebody who's in need. That's perfectly legitimate. You're actually meeting somebody's need. If we had a visiting dignitary and we'd specifically invited them to the service, it might be a bit much if we said to the mayor, sorry, you'll have to sit in the corner back there rather than have him up the front. But more commonly, there are circumstances in which we should be aware of what happens. And in his commentary on this, Bishop Tom Wright, I don't know whether he was a bishop at the time of this incident that he recounts, but he tells of going to church on a Easter Sunday. And it was obviously some huge church or something, because he got there in what he thought was good time, and there was a huge queue outside of this church. And he was thinking, what do I do? You know, presumably, will I get in at all? Should I go somewhere else around the corner to a smaller church or whatever? And then somebody came along who he knew a little, and this other person spoke to him. And he was a very distinguished and well thought of person in the community. And he conspiratorially said to Tom, come along. And he marched Tom up to the front of this line and had a word with the usher. And names have been changed here. And this guy said, I'm Lord Smith. I'd be grateful if you could find somewhere for myself and my friend to sit. And then before Tom could really kind of think what was going on, they were marched right to the front of the church and given prime seats. But Tom relates how he didn't enjoy that service at all, because he was thinking of what it says in James chapter 2, wondering whether his friend Lord Smith or the usher had actually remembered it at all. And it's an interesting example. We need to be very careful that we don't show prejudice in any way to people because of how they appear, or whether they're clever or not, or any other reason. God loves everybody absolutely equally. There are no favorites with God, and we shouldn't have favorites, particularly amongst ourselves. Social status should have no meaning within these walls, no meaning at all. And then he goes on, really, to say that they are dishonoring the poor by their behavior, and points out that actually it's very often the rich and powerful who oppress others. And that was certainly true in the days that we're talking about here. But I wonder if it's not true also in our own society, but just in different ways. You think about our legal system, for example. Who's going to get the better lawyer, the poor defendant or the rich prosecutor? Clearly, it's the rich who are going to exercise power in all sorts of ways. And we need to ensure that within the church we take no account of status or achievement whatsoever. So that's the first seven verses. It's talking mainly about prejudices, particularly in how we treat people amongst ourselves. The verses from 8 through to 13 go on to think about the law in a slightly wider way, saying you will be doing the right thing if you obey of the law of the kingdom, which is found in the scripture, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that, in a way, is a key to actually behaving in the right way. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not behave in these ways which show prejudice in any shape or form or for any reason whatsoever. And of course, this is what Jesus said when somebody came to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He was talking about loving God and loving his neighbor. And Jesus, of course, defined the neighbor in that parable of the Good Samaritan as being everybody. And then we also have the concept of the commandments and breaking one being as bad as breaking any of them. Now, we naturally think of doing one thing bad as being much worse than another, and understandably so. But what he's really saying, that even in this example of showing prejudice in this way, if you do that, you are breaking the whole law. And there are interesting examples of this that are given, not here, but often by the commentators. One would be a sheet of glass. If a sheet of glass breaks, it breaks. It's not partly broken. It's broken. It's shattered. If you've got a tire that's not got the right tire pressure and it's flat, of course it can be flatter than else, but a flat tire will not work properly. And it's really as though people who actually are prone to showing prejudice in this way might be driving along a flat tire rather than showing the full love that might be the analogy of a tire that's properly inflated. That's how we should properly behave towards people. And we need to remember, those last couple of verses remind us. So it says, God will not show mercy when he judges the person who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And it's really saying that actually, if we behave in that way, God will judge us. And it would be wrong of God not to do so. It would be unfair to the people who are oppressed if the oppressors aren't ultimately judged. And that's seen in a very wide way in Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, where he's talking to them and saying, why didn't you do this for me? And he's saying, in as much as you didn't do this for other people who were in need, you didn't do it for me. We need to have Jesus' concerns at the front of our minds. And then in the last half of this chapter, specifically headed Faith and Actions in the Bibles that we have in church. My brothers and sisters, what good is it for people to say they have faith if their actions do not prove it? Again, note that he's talking to fellow Christians here, and he's saying faith must result in actions. And he gives this example. Suppose there are other people who need the basics of life and we don't respond to them. Then we're not showing love by our actions. And in our global world today, we perhaps need to take account of that on a much wider scale as well and say, how are we personally responding? How is the church responding? How are we trying to get our government to respond to the needs that are around the world? As he says, it's no good saying the words, God bless you and keep warm, if you do nothing else about it. We need to be prepared to respond. If faith doesn't result in any actions at all, James is saying, it's dead. It's not real. It's not real faith. And he gives this example of other people who just have a faith belief. It's the demons. It's the evil. They know there is a God, but it doesn't affect their actions. And their response to that is fear. Our response to God should be one of love. There are two interesting examples that James gives in the last part of the chapter here. He talks about Abraham offering up his son Isaac as a sign of faith. And I don't know if you remember all the accounts of Abraham. Abraham was in many ways a great man of faith, but he also had some spectacular failures in his life as well. One of which was not really believing in God's promise, fathering a child by his wife's servant, and then sending that child away when his wife complained about it. And that was probably the lowest point in Abraham's life. He also at one point denied that Sarah was his wife. But actually on this particular point, he did get it right. He was told by God what to do, something inexplicable. He was told to take Isaac and sacrifice him. So that on the face of it, the promise that he would be the father of a great nation would be done and gone if Isaac was dead. And yet he still trusted God in this particular thing. His actions proved his faith. They showed that he actually had faith. And so James goes a little bit further here. He says it's by people's actions, this is verse 24, that it's by people's actions they are put right with God and not by their faith alone. In other words, it's not that we need to meet some performance standard, but it's also not that we just say, yes, I believe in God. I believe he's there. I believe in the historical Jesus. And then let it have no effect on our lives. That is not true faith. We need to actually respond to that in the way, respond to God's love for us. And then the second person that is referred to here is Rahab. And Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And it was one of the first cities that they came to. And Rahab, when the spies went in to tie up the land, so this is when the people of Israel were just outside what was to become the promised land, and the spies went in, and Rahab hid a couple of them because she'd come, we're not told how, but she'd come to believe in the God of Israel. And she exercised faith, and she acted by having those spies in her house. It was a dangerous thing to do. If she'd been caught, you can only imagine the consequences. But she showed her faith again by her actions. And the reason perhaps that these two examples are so interesting is because of the contrast between the two people. So there was Abraham, who was a Jew, Rahab, who wasn't. Abraham was a respectable person, Rahab wasn't. Abraham was a man, Rahab wasn't. But both of them are cited as people of faith and action. Rahab, if you don't remember it, was also in the line of Jesus. She was, I think, the great-great-grandmother of David. And so we see that God doesn't respect people as such in any way, shape, or form. And so what do we say in conclusion? What is James's message here? Well, it's certainly that we should treat everybody equally, that we should try and see everybody through God's eyes. We should not judge by their appearances. We should not judge by their abilities. We should not judge by the honours that society might have given them. They are all equal in God's sight. And this is not a trivial thing either. It's one point of the law, but if we break that one point of the law, the mirror is shattered, the tire is flat. And faith is what saves us. But that faith must issue in actions. Not that we're judged on some kind of report card at the end of the day, merely that we're trying to respond to God's love for us by showing that love to other people, regardless of who they are, regardless of their backgrounds. So as we close looking at James chapter 2, let's just go out. Be prepared to put out faith to work. Be prepared to treat everyone equally. For that's what God wants us to do this morning.